And Brother Andrew was ministering this morning, and he mentioned a declaration of brilliance, if I heard it right. A declaration of brilliance? Or a brilliant decoration? I remember you saying that. And I was thinking, you know, this is the weekend of what the church celebrates as Palm Sunday. And it was the beginning of a new year as far as the growing season in the spring. You know, it starts with the first feast. We start over with a new year now. And the growing season about growing in God and receiving His Word that's going to produce His life in us. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day, and I think we started playing that this afternoon, Hosanna, wasn't that the first? We started playing Hosanna. And so Hosanna is a declaration of brilliance. Because if you look it up in the Greek, it's only mentioned in the New Testament. But it says it's a adoration of praise is all it says. But when you go back into the background of it, you realize that a sound mind, it produces a sound mind, but it's a declaration of what took place in Jesus and also what takes place in us as His body. Because when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day, he not only rode in just him by himself, because if you remember, it's only recorded in Matthew. In Matthew, it says that he sent his disciples out and he said, "You will find a donkey and a colt." And then the other place in Luke where it's mentioned, it only mentions the colt. And the colt, because and this is where when Jesus said, "If they ask you anything about why loosen the colt," that was the question. Why loosen that colt? What can that colt do? And so he said, "You just tell them that the Lord has need of them." And the thing is, it says that they were tied by the place of two ways. You can go either way. If you take the donkey and the colt, which are burden bearers, and they bear two burdens. And so the donkey had one burden, carried one burden, and the colt carries another burden. But an omer of barley was what a donkey could carry. And then it doesn't make sense unless you read in the book of Hosea chapter 3 where Gomer's on the auction block, and to buy her off, to redeem her, to redeem the woman, talking really about our soul, to redeem it, 15 pieces of silver was required. And then it says an omer and a half of barley. There's the colt. The colt carries the half omer of barley. And of course Jesus, you know, he had a 3.5 year ministry. And there's another 3.5 years to make a 7 year complete of that. And so there's another half, the half that hasn't really been told yet. It's been working out. But these two burdens, and one of the sons of Israel, Issachar, it means that he is a burden bearer of two burdens. Two burdens. So there you get the two burdens again. And so, and also it's recorded in Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says the donkey, he'll come in riding a donkey and a colt. And so and of course, when his disciples, who had been with him for 3.5 years, they said, when they saw him coming in, they said, "Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna in the highest covers not only Jesus, but us as his body, because the body is the fullness of him. And so what needs to happen, of course, now is that fullness coming forth in completion. And so then you look at what it says in Acts chapter 3, where it says that heaven must receive Jesus until the restitution of all things and the times of refreshing come. The times of refreshing comes from the presence of the Lord, of His Spirit, you know, working in us now, His Spirit working in us. And of course, this is what, when you read, you know, Ephesians 3, where it's talking about this mystery of this great fellowship. And I believe in the mystery of the fellowship, and that's why I'm with you guys, because this is the mystery of the fellowship right here. I've been in other groups at times, you know, and there's no mystery. I mean, I know what they're going to say before they say it. And it's what, when the children of Israel went into the land, and when they got to Gilgal and they completed their circumcision of those that were not circumcised in the wilderness, and it says, from that time on, they ate no more of the old corn. And now they would eat the fruit of the land. And so fruit is what, you know, Matthew 7 talks about, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And so fruit is what we're after, and the fruit is your understanding and knowledge of what God is, that He wants to put in us. He wants to fill us with the fullness of Himself. And so this is, you know, what's going on, I believe, right now. And what needs to happen in order for the completeness of this whole thing. The next 3.5 year ministry of the of manifested sons of God, you know, and the whole creation. I think everybody would agree that creation needs to be redeemed. We need to be redeemed, and now the creation's got to be redeemed. And so in the redemption of what God is doing with us, He's taken us and revealing truth to us that actually renews our mind. And so this is what when we come together, as we're seeking God with our whole heart, and we're coming together, we hear a word that is actually working in us to do the real job. And so, you know, like Hebrews 6 says, we're not laying again the foundation upon, you know, those the things that we've heard for years. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to understand that, but don't keep doing the same thing over and over again. And so we need to hear, you know, a fresh word, you know, coming that stirs us up and gets us out of, you know, whatever state we're in, and to continue on and receive, you know, to be open to hear. It says everything that's good has to come down from above. We have nothing in ourselves. And so it has to come down from above to be planted in us. And that's what God says in one place in Isaiah. Where he says, what I need to do is plant the heavens in you. And He said, I have to cover you with My hand. And He said, you know, this is to be My people. This is what needs to take place. And lay the foundations. We've had the foundations laid in us. And so now it's to get the heavens planted in us. And so that's a word that does that. It's all done by the word we hear. If the word is anointed and we're taught by the anointing, then we understand that word that actually does this in us. And so that's kind of what I'm feeling to share along those lines, because it's a new thing. Every day is a new day. Every day is a new day. If we're in the presence of the Lord, He doesn't keep going and talking about nonchalant things. He's talking about specific things that He's doing, that He wants to do in our life. And so this is where, if the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He also wants to raise you up and seat you in heavenly places, which is the spiritual mind of Christ. And so this is the times realm, I believe. There's a difference between the time realm and the times realm. And Ephesians 1:10 says, in the fullness of times, He's gathering all in Christ, which is the anointing that teaches you. And so now you have Christ in you. This is why Jesus said, it's expedient I go away, and I'll send the Spirit who will testify of Me, and he will dwell in you and teach you the truth. And so this is, you know, in the process of what I see going on. When we talk about Melchizedek, Melchizedek is the one that writes the word in our minds and in our hearts. And Melchizedek, to me, Melchizedek means God. No beginning, no end. And so Jesus was the last one, because Jesus came, he gave up what he had, and he became, it says that God sent him here in sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. That was his job. And so he did that by not yielding to it, not yielding to his flesh. He said, I didn't come to do my own will. And he said, I do nothing of myself. That's how he overcame his flesh, because he had the same flesh as we do. And so he came to condemn it, to condemn sin in the flesh, and to turn people from their iniquity. Iniquity is when we yield to our flesh. That's iniquity. And iniquity separates you from God. And so it's very important to understand that. And so this is where, you know, as God is speaking, and he speaks a lot about, we're referred to as trees in the Bible. And it says, a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, planted by the rivers of water, will bear fruit in its season. Now, and so I usually try to follow the seasons. Like right now, it's the beginning of the first season of the springtime, when everything's being planted. And so this is a time where I refer to there where Jesus rode in. And he rode in with the burden, carrying the burden, not only for himself, because it didn't get completed with him until he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that was when he did his final, you know, with his will to overcome his soul by yielding to the Spirit of God. And so this is, of course, our challenge also. And in Hebrews 10, there's a scripture there that, and you could take it to refer to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but it actually says that the first has to be taken away. And so when Jesus came, he was the first one to come to reveal what God, the burden that God had for him, to reveal that. But he said, I need to go away. And then the second, which is us, it says, are sanctified by the body of Christ. And you can take that, well, his individual body. But when he came into this world, in the same chapter, it says, he was not interested in sacrifice and offering. He was interested in a body that was being prepared for him. And so there's the body that's being prepared, that's still being prepared. And I think we're getting awfully close to where that'll be manifested, because it says that the church which is his body, I mean, not all the church is his body, but the church which is his body is the fullness of him, the fullness of him. And so, as we look at some of these scriptures, I was thinking of one in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe 25, where it says that he must reign until all enemies are under his feet. You see, when he rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, which would be this Sunday the church celebrates, and I think the Jewish feast of unleavened bread is this week now coming up. And when he rode in, it was the beginning of it, of these two burdens being fulfilled. And this is why they cried Hosanna in the highest, because they had had enough teaching for being with Jesus for 3.5 years at that point, that they understood that he was the one that had the word, and that his word was true. They believed that he was the Son of God. By, you know, Peter said, you're the Christ. And so they knew that when they saw him come riding in, and they cried that name Hosanna, it covered those two burdens. And it was a great exclamation or declaration of brilliance to understand that part, what God was doing. And they saw the hope, they saw the salvation. Everything is included in that name, salvation. Your eternal salvation is included in Hosanna. And so it's all summed up in Hosanna. And so they said, Hosanna in the highest. Then there was some Pharisees. There's some Pharisees there. And so the Pharisees said, tell your disciples to be quiet. You know, they were all excited. Hosanna in the highest. And the Pharisees said, do something, tell your disciples to be quiet. And he said, even if they were silent, the stones would cry out. The stones would cry out. Of course, Jesus had told his disciples what the stones were. He said, the stones are revelatory truth, like what Simon, when Simon said, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father revealed this to you. And he said, upon this stone, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the stones are spiritual truth that God wants to reveal to a people that will make them into the people of God that are his body, the fullness of him. And so Hosanna meant a lot to the disciples. It didn't mean anything to the Pharisees. They said, how come you're shut them up. And he said, even if they were quiet, if they didn't say a thing, it's in Luke 19 where it talks about that. And it says that when Jesus said, if they were quiet, even the stones would cry out. Now, John the Baptist said something similar. They said, these stones are able to raise up children. They're able to raise up children. And so they're able to raise up us as children of God to bring us forth, because this is what God is, he's teaching us. And there's quite a verse in Jeremiah chapter 49, I believe, in Jeremiah 49, where it's talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is my servant. Well, how did he get to be his servant? I always kind of questioned God. Well, how did he get to be a servant? And if you remember the story, every time, you know, when Daniel got locked in the lion's den, when he got that dream about the great image of Babylon, and he saw the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that crushed the great image of Babylon, and then the three Hebrew children, and he went in the fire and came out, you know, the fire couldn't burn them, and the lions couldn't eat Daniel, and after a while it got to working on him, you know. And then it says that he got this, of course, at one point he gets the fact, where he looks out over Babylon, and he says, I built this. I built Babylon. I built it. Well, no more than the thought left his mind, and all of a sudden he finds himself on the ground eating grass for 7 years, eating grass. And then when he woke up to that, I guess he was the first one that got woke. Anyway, he got woke up, and when he woke up, he came to this conclusion. It's in the end of Daniel Daniel chapter 4, and he says, I extol the God of heaven, I praise him, he is above all things, and he is in, and I'm not in charge, he's in charge. And at that point, Jeremiah, who's I call him the first fruits prophet, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and he I think it's in Jeremiah 49, I'm thinking. It makes a statement about the stones. Uh, maybe it's not 49, maybe it's 43. It's in 43. Jeremiah 43 in verse 9, it says this, "Take great stones in thine hand, hide them in the clay." Take stones in your hand and hide them in the clay. Okay, we're the clay. He's the potter, we're the clay. And so the stones of revelatory truth are hidden in us. He's put that in us. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, "And say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones." Well, see, when he understood, when he got the revelation who God was, that God was in control, and he might have been the king of Babylon, but he was not. He didn't create anything in Babylon. But he came to the conclusion that Daniel had the real truth. And so he took his throne and sets it on the stones in the clay. Daniel was in the clay, but he had the stones in him. He had the stone in him that was cut out without hands. The true circumcision of Christ is of the heart, cut out without hands, and it puts you in the spirit. You're transformed from being in the flesh into the spirit. And so you might still be here in the clay, but if you have the stones of revelatory truth in you, these are, I believe, the same stones that are in the breastplate. And you got the 12 in there, which is the number of fullness, and that gives you the spiritual understanding. It's over the heart, so you can judge things. It's a breastplate of judgment, and you can judge things correctly because you're in the light of the Spirit of God, which is an internal light, not an external light. You know, I got to watch something this last year. There was two great signs in the heavens. And the last one was right in the middle of the Feast of Purim on that Friday morning. And I looked out earlier and the sky was clear. And I thought, well, maybe I'll get to see this, an eclipse of the moon. And so I got to watch it. And the moon got dark and you could just see the outline of it. And it's like, you know, that's like going through a death. And the moon's a type of the church. And we don't have any light of our own. And so the light outside of us, you know, teaches us things, puts us, you know, what's in the light. But then it started to turn reddish color from the bottom right up to the top. So I got to see the whole thing. And, you know, the moon turning red with blood. Blood, the life is in the blood. Now there's a transition of his life being manifested in us as the moon, as the church. And so that was one sign. But there was another sign last fall in the Feast of Tabernacles where suddenly another moon appeared. It was a little moon right beside the big moon. You couldn't see it with the natural eye, but if you had a real strong telescope, you could see this little moon. And the little moon was made up of same particles as the big moon. But that little moon, and when God spoke to me at the time, this is the remnant. This is the remnant. You can't see the remnant with the natural eye. They're just little groups here and there. And I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems like we're becoming a remnant. You know, every place I've been, it's less and less. And we're smaller where we're at. We're about half of what we were. And so we're smaller. And that little moon, the big moon is about 3,000 miles across it from one side to the other when you look at it. But the little moon was 33 feet. 33 feet. Kind of a significant number. 33 feet. And so you couldn't see it with the natural eye. You had to have a real powerful telescope to see it. And it was there. It was visible for a couple of months during till September, till November sometime. But it was there. And that's something man can't tamper with. You know, he can't. So far, he hasn't been able to tamper with the moon or the blood moon or ain't God's billboard in the sky. But I take it as a sign from above, because the Bible talks about those things. And when they come at certain times of these feasts, it's to confirm the truth that's being presented to us in each feast. And then all the feasts in 1 year make it the acceptable year of the Lord if you understand what's being presented in all those feasts. It makes the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what Jesus, he said, I come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, it's one thing to hear it. That's another thing to really get a hold of it, understand it. And so this takes the mind of Christ, which is all of us together. You know, 1 Corinthians 2, the last verse, it says, we have the mind of Christ. And before that, it says that the natural man can't receive anything, nothing of the Spirit, nothing of the Spirit. And so it takes the corporate mind of Christ, the corporate anointing. I believe that's what those stones on the breastplate all lit up together. That's the corporate anointing of Christ that teaches us the truth about all things, all things. And that's Christ in you, your hope of glory, the anointing. And so all these things are the, you know, what we, for us to be a partaker of the divine nature of God, those are the things that are influence. They're our influence in our life, which is His grace, is His influence in our life. All those things are part of the grace of God working in us. And so Psalms chapter, in the first chapter, you know, third verse, it says, talks about the tree. The tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. And whatsoever he does shall prosper, and a leaf will not fade, will be used for medicine. And so that's the prospering of receiving under the grace of God in your life. That's what will make you prosper in the things of God. But you got to be planted by the rivers of water. And so then I thought, well, when you look over in Ezekiel 47, it talks about the water that flows from the house. Now, we're the house. And so the water has to come out of the house under the right side of the threshold. Now, I know we're not supposed to get into politics, but, you know, there's a hint there. But so, well, anyway, Ezekiel 47, it says, the angel here is taking him through and revealing this to Ezekiel. He says, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters. Now water is the flow of the word. That's the flow of the word. It's moving. And the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And so then it says, that as it goes on, it says in verse 3, when a man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. And so now, you know, there's a lot of people that have just an ankle deep relationship in the flow of the Spirit word. And so they're kind of scared. They want to test the waters, you know, go out there. As long as they can keep their feet on touching ground, you know, they feel pretty safe. Well, just test the waters. Well, there's nothing wrong with testing them, but it's good to go a little deeper than that. You know, you're not going to get and receive anything just testing the waters. And so then the next step, it's up to the knees. Well, the knees, when we talk about the bending of the knee, now you're starting to seek God. You know, you're serious. And so that's knee deep. And then when you receive what you've been seeking, you begin to receive what you've been seeking for, then it gets loin deep. And, you know, there's a lot of scripture that says, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, and so the loins, where now you're receiving the holy seed, so that you can actually sow to the Spirit to receive more and gain more fruit. But then there's another step. You go out a little further, and all of a sudden, you know, it's up to your neck. And so if you're going to go any deeper, you got to get your feet off the ground, off the earth realm. Realm of natural, the earth realm is just a realm of natural understanding. But see, that's, there's a lot of safety in your mind, you know, in the natural things. You understand natural things. Spiritual things, it takes faith. It takes faith to enter into the spiritual truths about things. And so these, it says that they could, he could not cross over without swimming. And so he had to get his feet off the ground and swim in it. So these are waters to swim in. And so then the waters to swim in, it, the man with the measuring rod, he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were many trees, on one side and on the other. And then he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert, go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. So now you got the lowest realm of the earth being touched by these waters, which is we call the sea realm of lost humanity. And so you got that realm where these waters will even go and touch that realm. If you're in the desert where there's no water and anything's dried up, it'll flow through there too. Wherever you're at, these waters can come and have an effect on you to bring forth life in you. So it doesn't matter where you came from or where you're at. Boy, if you can just get a hold of these waters where they're flowing, you know, wherever these waters are flowing, it can do something with you. It can bring you alive in God. And so it doesn't matter where you've been or where you're at now. Let these waters flow. And don't just ankle deep business or even knee deep or loin deep. I mean, swim in them. You know what it says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8? 8, new beginning. It talking about the waters of Shiloh. And the waters, it says specifically, the waters of Shiloh that overflow the bank, some get wiped out, but it says Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel doesn't refer, I got to be careful how I say this. If you read Matthew chapter 1, it talks about Mary, when she conceived by the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost told her, you will call his name Jesus. A couple verses later, it says the same kind of conception will take place. So a lot of people just identify this just with Jesus. But the same conception takes place by the Holy Spirit. And it says they will call his name Emmanuel. So now you got Jesus and Emmanuel. Now Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. And so first it was God with Jesus while he was here, and now it's God with us. And so Isaiah 8:8 says the waters come up to the neck of Emmanuel, and it causes him to stretch out his wings. In other words, he's in a relationship with the Spirit of God to stretch out his wings. Remember Ruth when she had committed herself to the marriage of the kingdom, to Naomi, and comes into the land, and Boaz, she meets Boaz, and the first thing Boaz says to Ruth, I can see that you trust in the wings of God, in the Spirit. See, and that put her in a place where the next thing it says about her, that after she, you know, when she went to the threshing floor, and she asked to be covered, asked the boys to cover her, and then he says, take off your veil. And she took off her veil, and he filled it with six measures of barley, which is speaking about the same thing. And of course, she brought forth a son, and we know the story, but I wanted to get that part that because she trusted in the wings, and she received those six measures of barley, which is the fullness of the new man, Christ. The fullness of the stature of Christ is what I believe it's saying there. And because, and the veil, her veil was off, and her veil is just her flesh. You know, Jesus, it says in, that the veil is your flesh. It was Jesus' flesh, it's our flesh. And so going through the, you know, and this new and living way that Jesus consecrated for us is through that veil of our flesh, through the anointing, you are able to go through the veil and go boldly before the throne of God and get a clear word. Get with clear understanding. It's the pure language of God that Zephaniah talks about. It says he wants to give us the pure language so that we can serve God. You can't serve God without a pure language. That's why he confused the language at the Tower of Babel. That's the way to do it. Boy, if you want to separate people, give everybody their own language. When I go to a convention down in Texas, sometimes in the fall, and of course they that's their first language, and I don't blame them for that. But I said you can sure see how God confused things when he gave everybody a different language. I mean, that did it, boy. They went all directions, and so God has to return a people to him by giving them a pure language so that you get a clear understanding of what he's really saying. And that's why I believe why we're supposed to speak in tongues. Speak in tongues, you bypass your natural understanding so you can get the pure language. He can in return give you the pure language. Maybe some don't agree with that, but I don't see any other purpose to speaking in tongues. Why do it? I mean, it's, you know. But it takes faith to believe you're going to receive something from God when you bypass your natural mind. Your natural mind is the enemy. I believe it's the last enemy that has to come under his feet is the carnal mind. To be carnally minded is death. Death is the last enemy. What causes death? Carnal mind. It's evil. It's hostile towards God. And God had to do that to give us that kind of a mind, to give us a choice. And so the last enemy that says in that 1 Corinthians 15, 25 there, where it says he must reign. Well, he's already overcome everything. It's not talking about him. It's talking about him in us, in Emmanuel. In Emmanuel, that every enemy has to come under. And by then, his feet is your feet. That's also in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, back a few chapters here, in 43 of Ezekiel, it says this in verse 7. He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, in my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither shall their kings by their whoredom or by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in the setting of their threshold, by my threshold. And so, you know, this is where he sets his throne in our heart. And then he becomes the sole of our feet. And if you go into Job, you know, it says that when God had to reveal to Job that he could not do anything of himself to gain any spiritual growth at all, and so he struck him with sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And the next thing, Job cursed the day he was born. And so he knew that, and from then on, things started to change. And God could reveal and to the place where he says, hey, now I wear a cloud like a garment. Just, he must have got raised up into heavenly places. And, you know, he's coming back in the clouds. And he says, I wear a cloud now like a garment. And to get to the end of Job, and he says, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. In my flesh I shall see God. Now you could say, well, yeah, I'm just standing here, I'm waiting for him to come. But no, in my flesh I shall see God. And so this is another example of this. And in Isaiah chapter 3, where it talks about the haughty daughters of Zion, and it says that instead of a set hair, speaking about the anointing, because they're haughty, it says that they have a scab on their head. They have a scab on their head. And so they lose their hair. And so instead of well-set hair, they have a scab there. And that's what Job had. He had a scab on his head from, you know, God revealed that in your flesh, you can't bring forth anything of God. And so God has to, you know, every good thing comes down from him, from the Father of lights, from above. The good thing about that, like it says in John 1:18, there he says that it's my will to beget you as a kind of first fruits of a whole new creature. It's my will to do this. It's God's will to do that. And so we know it's God's will, and if he's for you, well, we don't care who's against us. You know, we don't care who's against us. If God's for you, you know, it's like Brother Andrew was saying, you know, you stack up Goliath, and even if he is 9 feet tall, but when you set God beside you, suddenly his height doesn't mean anything anymore. You know, David was just a teenager at the time. He was not as scared of Goliath. But I thought about this, and I shared it with Andrew afterwards this morning. I said, but there was a time when David got afraid. He was already king. He wasn't a kid anymore. He was king. And it was when Uzzah was struck dead when he touched the ark. And it said David was afraid that day. He was afraid because there was a higher power working. And Uzzah, you know, by all means, he was innocent. And why? Why did this happen? And so David felt the responsibility of it. But and it says that was a breach. And they called it Perez-Uzzah, you know, a breach made. But that was a pretty small breach compared to what had happened 20 years earlier. You know, it took a long time to bring back the ark once the Philistines stole it. And they put it on a cart, you know, and they set it out with the calves, a couple of calves pulling it, which was quite a miracle. And it goes into the land, and the Philistines were chasing afterwards to see what was going to happen. It came to Beth Shemesh. Now, Beth Shemesh means the house of the sun, the light. That's the house of light. And it says that they were threshing the wheat harvest. That's the second feast with the relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so they were threshing out the wheat harvest, and there was a great stone there. And the cart carrying the ark comes up to that stone, that great stone, another stone. And it stopped at the stone of Abel. Now, I don't know if Abel was ever in that place, but the stone of Abel is the first one mentioned in Hebrews 11. It's the stone of faith. The stone of faith. The great stone, faith. And so... Then what happened was the men of Beth Shemesh, who were, you know, they were threshing out the wheat. They were responsible. They were getting the word, you know, separating the chaff from the wheat, and which needs to be done. And when they were doing that, they looked into the ark. Big mistake. 50,000, 70 died. That was a breach. That was a big breach. And they got scared. They didn't want, you know, want to do nothing. And so they called. They said, "We'll call up." I forget who it was they called, and they come and get the ark. You like to take the ark? And so they took it to the house of Adinadab, I think was the way you pronounce his name. What was it? Yeah, and so they took it there, and then he had a son named Eliezer. And so they said they sanctified Eliezer to take care of the ark. And it was 20 years in that house. The ark was 20 years in that house. And 20 is the number of redemption. And so then along comes David. He says, I want to get that ark back to Jerusalem. And that's when Uzzah was along in that trip. So the next stop, it gets to Nathan's threshing floor. You know, where you thresh out the wheat, get rid of the chaff. And the oxen stumbled, and the ark started to slide on the cart. And all Uzzah did was reach out, and when he touched that ark, he was struck dead. And so what's God saying in that? I mean, this looks like he was innocent, you know, in doing that. How come he got struck dead? It caused a breach. And so two breaches. 50,000, 70,000 in the first breach, and now Uzzah. And so, and then you look to what in good old Romans 8, sets you straight. 8:8. You know what 8:8 says? Nobody in the flesh can please God. Nobody in the flesh can please God. And God wanted to make that point pretty clear. Nobody in the flesh. See, the others, they had natural understanding yet, and they looked in the ark. And 50,000, 70,000 died when they looked in the ark with their natural understanding. You know what? You know, the letter is dead in itself. Spirit has to give it life. Jesus made a statement in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, and he says, I think it's in Matthew 10 or 12. Anyway, what he says, I can tell you what he says. I think it's in Matthew 10, in verse 27. This is Jesus saying this. He says, "When I tell you what I tell you in darkness, that you speak in the light." Well, see, he's telling us a lot of things in darkness here. This book is sealed. And it's in darkness. It's dead by itself. But he says, and he speaks out of here. He speaks to me out of here. I'm glad I have this. I figure I need everything I can get. And so he says, "What I speak to you in darkness, that's what you speak in the light." In other words, you have to have the light in you, inside of you. To walk in light as he is in the light, you have to have that light in you, which is Christ in you. He's the light. He says, "I am the light." You know, it says in John chapter 1, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so if you have Christ in you, that puts the light inside of you. And so when we talk about walking in the light as he is in the light, that's the light he has that you have to have in you. And what that light does, that it's a light in this darkness that reveals what it's really saying. And he says, "I want you to, what I tell you in darkness, then you speak that in the light." So he's challenging us. He's challenging us. So when we get in the Word, it's not the letter of the Word we're looking at. We're waiting to hear what the Spirit is saying about it. And so then it goes on and it says, "And what you hear in the ear, that's what you preach." That's what you preach. Well, that can kind of limit things. If you're just depending on your five natural senses, that's how you're going to interpret this. And that's what Jesus was saying there in John chapter 4 when the woman came to the well and he said, "Where's your husband?" She said, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he says, "Well, you got five husbands." We all have five husbands. There are five natural senses. And that's how we process our information. Unless you're worshiping in the tabernacle of David, where he brought back the ark to, And then it says there's no veil, and now you're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Otherwise, you're processing your information with your natural understanding, going on your by your five senses, your five husbands. Joshua did this, you know, when he locked up those five kings. They're a type of this in a cave. And they need to be locked up. We need to lock them up. We need to stop. And that, this is Proverbs 3:5 is talking about, you know, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and then he will direct your paths. Jeremiah chapter 10 says the same thing. It says what you know by your brutish, however he words it there, and he said every man's knowledge is brutish. And talking about, you know, Paul talks about this at Ephesus. Ephesus, you know, they were probably the most spiritual people that they ministered to. And he says, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus. Well, was he talking about lions and bears? No. He's talking about the state of man is that he's a beast by himself. And that's the beast he's talking about. He must have argued with them a lot at the Ephesus to get them to speak revelatory truth to him, you know, to get them out of that realm of natural understanding. And so he says, what I speak in darkness, you speak that in light. And what you hear in the ear, that's what you preach upon the housetops. And so he gives us instructions and he gives us warnings as to what's going on and what we need to do to get a hold of what the truth is. I want to get back to, and I want to leave the river there back in 47, Ezekiel 47, and these waters that issue out from the house under the threshold. And these waters, you see, come out of the house of God, out of the people. It's the people that God is filling up with the fullness of God himself. He's filling up. And this makes it, you know, you have to become a partaker of his divine nature in order to escape corruption. Corruption is natural understanding in things. And so to become spiritually minded, that's how you escape corruption. And put on incorruption. And go through the change, the final change. And so it says that, you know, talks about the desert, and talks about we even down in the sea realm. And then it gives in verse 11 there of Ezekiel 47, it says, In the miry places and the marshes shall not be healed. He's not going to heal those places. He says they're given to salt. And so there are places where you can get stuck. And this is the danger about being on the sidelines and out of the flow, the main flow of this river of the waters of life of the Spirit Word. The people that, you know, the ankle deep ones are probably the most ones that are vulnerable to this, but, you know, they may ankle deep and then they turn and, well, yeah, got my foot wet, and go over and it's a miry, marshy. When I started hunting ducks when I was a kid, and I went with my uncles, and so they had their hip boots. So they gave me a pair of hip boots. Only problem was it was a lot bigger than what I was. So I put the hip boots on. I couldn't even pull them up all the way. But I had, you know, snap them to my belt, and I had no problem as long as I was careful. But then I got out there, and it was always mud. And I got stuck in the mud, and I went to pull them out, and I pulled the boot loose. The boot stayed in the mud, and you know, and there I was. And they had to come along and pick me up with the boots and set me back on some solid ground. You know, the more I struggled, the worse it got. And so the miry places are dangerous. The miry places are dangerous. And so we have to stay out. We should get a warning, you know, if you get in some place and start sinking, you know, get out of there before you get too deep in it. And so God's taken us through some of those places. And it's because we we're not willing to get out into waters and swim in the waters. You know, get out there and stretch out the wings. Stretch out the wings of Emmanuel. So it says, stay out of the miry places. But then it goes on and it says, the river upon the bank thereof on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat. Now meat is specific in the word. Meat only belongs to mature people. Mature people in God that have exercised their spiritual senses so they have discernment. They can discern both good and evil. They can discern both good and evil. And so it goes on there and it says, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, because they're in this corporate relationship together, where they're experiencing the mind of Christ together. I alone don't have the mind of Christ, but when I'm together with you guys, it opens up the mind of Christ. And so then it says that the fruit will never be consumed. It's going to bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters, they issue out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof can be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. So there's nothing wasted. Nothing wasted. The leaves don't fade. You know, Enoch, seventh from Adam, one of the first prophets, one of the first things he says in the book of Enoch, he noticed that there was 14 trees. And those trees went through every season, through the dry season, the drought, through floods, everything else, and they never cast their leaves. They never cast their leaves. And I believe it's talking now, 14 is the number of divine deliverance. And so they've gone through the deliverance of being delivered from what's in them, so now they could receive what God was going to put in them. And of course, 14... This gets into, I'll just mention this scripture over in Genesis. In Genesis, it talks about, in Genesis 46, it talks about the sons of Benjamin. Benjamin's the 12th son. And so it says, the sons of Benjamin, and it goes through all these names. I don't want to read all the names, but it says in verse 22. Now, 22 is a number of light. So whenever you see 22, it's referring to light. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. Here's the 14 again. 14 trees, 14 souls. And of course, this is referring to Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is a type of Jesus. It says he is the stone, the shepherd of Israel. We know that wasn't referring to Joseph, referring to Jesus. And then Benjamin, the one who received the greater anointing than all the rest. You know, he gets a silver cup in his sack to do with his will. You know, that cup is what Jesus prayed, if this possible, take this cup. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's a silver cup. He got that in the word that God gave him. And then he got five times as much to eat. He got a five-fold covering. He got 300 pieces of silver that the rest didn't get. Enough to, I believe, just a number to redeem the whole creation from the bondage of corruption. And, you know, all these things were given him that the others didn't get. And so Benjamin is singled out, and of course then you've got the 700 chosen of Benjamin. Now in order to be chosen, Isaiah 48 says you're chosen in the furnace of affliction. And so they were afflicted. They were the remnant tribe that actually gave up their name. They gave up their name. And it says that they had 700 chosen that could sling a stone. Now it talked about the stone, but the stone is revelatory truth. And they could sling a stone and never miss a hairbreadth. I don't know if you've ever seen a hair breath. Have you ever seen a hair breath? It's got to do with the hair. It's got to do with the breath. They're talking about a spirit word, what the spirit comes with. It's a word that the spirit comes with that will renew your mind, that will change you. And it says they could take and sling a stone and never miss a hair breadth. That means that they had such an anointing that they could capture the truth of what the spirit was saying when they would look at the letter. That's how it affects us. And so there was a 700 chosen. And also they were the partakers of all the fruit that Haggai mentions in chapter 2 of Haggai. And Haggai says that if you got the seed harvested, then he says, as of yet, you don't have the fruit. And until you get the fruit, God can't really bless you with himself, you know, what he wants to give you. And so Haggai chapter 2, he talks about the olive tree that gives you the oil of the Spirit. And it talks about the fig tree. And the fig trees are the strongholds. It says all your strongholds are fig trees of first ripe figs. And then he talks about the pomegranate. The pomegranate's got all the seed on the inside. It looks like a heart. When you open one up, it's full of seed. And the seed is the word. So what's in your heart? You get the word of God that works in your heart, that's given you a heart to know God. And so all of this is there. That's the fruit of that. You have to be a partaker of that kind of fruit. And what that will do for you, then, in Haggai chapter 2, where it talks about this, and it says then, it makes it, you have to kind of follow it through as it goes. And in Haggai 2, starting with verse 19 there, where he says, is the seed yet in the barn? Because as of yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And then it says in verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, his name means that he had enough anointing to leave confusion, to get out of confusion. And so then it says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. The reason to shake the heavens and the earth is to get rid of all the beggarly elements of it, the natural understanding of those places. That's why God has to shake the heavens. That's the spiritual realm of understanding. He has to shake that because we carnally interpret things of the Spirit, and those things have to be shaken. The beggarly elements, this is what Galatians talks about. You know, where Paul is talking to them, and he says, you foolish Galatians, why would you start in the spirit and turn back to the beggarly elements of your natural understanding, thinking that that's going to take you? And he says, you know, you need to repent of that. And he says, I'm going to pray for you all over again, that Christ would begin to be formed in you. And then it goes on and says, so stand fast now in the liberty in which Christ has set you free. And so once you get in that, stand in that. I remember one time when I was here, Brother Buddy was writing back with me, and he said, well, what's the next word? You know, he covered everything at the convention. You know, we're trying to think of, well, what else are you going to say? And I said, having done all, stand. Yeah, I believe that's right. Having done all, stand. And so you have to stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made you free. And so then it goes on, and it makes this statement. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He says, and then I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now we're talking about the house. We're talking about the waters that flow out of the house. The sword of your brother is how this is going to take place. You see, a friend overlooks everything and loves you. But a brother is given you for adversity. Adversity. And so if you're in a people that are mature, that know how to handle a sword, they'll minister a word when you're off. And if you're being overthrown by some kingdom in you that you've been associated with or under the influence of something in your life that is in the way of what God is doing, they can take the sword and you'll get, you know why the sword is double-edged? Make sure you get the point. Anyway, this is what needs to take place. And so if we're in this kind of relationship with each other where we're not just pampering each other, no, brother, you're fine, you know, and all that, but you're actually speaking truth one to another that causes you to grow up and mature, grow up into the head. And that's what it says, you know, in Ephesians 4, we're supposed to speak the truth one to another in love, real love, and so you're not overlooking, but you're actually speaking the truth that's going to have an effect on you to bring forth Christ in you in the fullness. So this is what I see is really, I mean, in the nitty-gritty of things, this is what really is taking place. And so this is why we go through what we go through in the tests and trials we go through, is to bring us to this place where we got to get rid of all the garbage and all the things that interfere that we think are all right. You know, we just overlook those things. So, seems like God doesn't overlook anything. He may wink at some things to begin with, it says, but, you know, then as you go along, he turns the light up, the light. You know what it says about light? It says the path of the just is a shining light that shines brighter unto the perfect day. And so that's what's happening. If you're in the path of the just, you have the light is getting brighter and brighter unto the perfect day when there's no darkness whatsoever. Because God has called us to do something. We're to restore the path, you know, by coming into more light, developing more light, walking in the light as He is in the light. But it also says something, you are to restore, you're to be the restorer of the breaches. Anything that's caused a breach, you're supposed to, He's going to restore it through us, through the house. And so we have the responsibility, anything that's caused a breach, we're to be in the process of restoring that. Just like when those breaches, and the breaches are caused from carnal thinking, the last enemy, that's your enemy, Goliath. Goliath is your enemy. And how did David slay Goliath? Took those 5 smooth stones, put them in his shepherd bag, took one out, put it in his sling. Boy, I don't know how in the world they could be accurate with that. And then you have to know how to let go at just the right time to be accurate. I tried it once, and every time I threw it, it went a different direction. You know, you let go of it too quick, and it's going to go that way. If you let go of it, you know, and if you forget to let go of it till there, you might hit yourself in the head. I got what the eye doctor calls dry eye, and I can be talking, and the water just flies out of my eyes. And so I hope it's not a dry word. I got quite... But see, God wants to, this work that God's doing, in fact, in Isaiah 28, it says it's a strange work. He calls it a strange work. A strange work. And he's pulling off this strange act. This strange act. But you know what? It works. It works. And it will accomplish that which he, you know, what he says in Isaiah 55, he says, you know, if you're willing to do 2 things, if you're willing to forsake your way and your thoughts, then I will send my word and it will accomplish that which I send it. And he said, instead of the thorns and the briars, up will come the myrtle tree. The myrtle tree. So now you get into Hadassah. Hadassah, you know, Esther, her name is Hadassah, and it's a myrtle tree. Myrtle tree stands for the tribe of Benjamin. And it says in Isaiah 55, this will be an everlasting name for the Lord that shall never be cut off. Very important. That word that he sends that will produce the myrtle tree in you will never be cut off. It's an everlasting name for the Lord that in his people. And so that's, and he says, all you got to do, forsake your way and your thoughts and not let them interfere with my word that I'm sending forth to you. And so it's all by his word. Everything gets accomplished by his word. He created everything with his word. He said, let there be light. Turn the light on. It separated darkness. And so the whole world is covered with darkness and gross darkness to people. But the light that has risen on a certain people. And when that light comes forth in those people, it says they actually flow together. They flow together. And then the whole rest of the chapter talks about the same thing we're talking about here, about the flowing of that word as that word continues on, what it produces. And so the sword of our brothers being sharpened. And this is another thing in Ezekiel 21 where it says the sword is polished. It's used in a different way. Burnished. It's burnished. And that's when you rub steel on steel until it shines, that it perfectly reflects the light. And so the sword has to be burnished so it perfectly reflects the light. And that's when it'll really do the job. And so these are all things that God is doing. And so he tells Zerubbabel here in the end, when that sword of our brother destroys the kingdom, these other kingdoms that interfere with God's kingdom, and that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, that's a signature ring with a name in it. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is the ring that of the marriage of the kingdom of God that's being produced this way. This is the marriage, what takes place in the marriage. I'm full-blooded Norwegian. So in Norway, I don't know if they do this today, but they did not exchange rings. When they got married, the woman had an empty sheath on her belt. The man come up and put a knife in her sheath. And, you know, you can do something with a knife. You can cut up vegetables. You can cut up your food or whatever. But a ring, kind of, you know, they thought it was stupid. Waste of money. But a knife. And so you've got, my relatives, they came from a Hallingdal, and they called the people knivhallings. That means they were good with the knives. And so everybody carried a knife. And it was a kind of a mark of their trade. And so the knife is important. It's used in circumcision. You know, ring doesn't work really good in circumcising. I mean, you could try it, but, but a knife works good in circumcision. It works good in a lot of cases. It's very practical. And so it's all to put the name of the Lord in people, get them cut off from sowing. You know what circumcision about is, getting cut off from sowing to the flesh so you can sow to the spirit. And if you sow to the spirit, you're going to reap life. But if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. So all these, and that's the practicality of God in what he's doing. And so and another thing I want to mention is the ministry of Zadok. Because Zadok was separated from the Levitical ministry, and because they could, they were faithful to only allow circumcised people into the congregation, and the Levites weren't doing that. They just open it up there for strangers to come in. And so God took the Zadok out and gave them a certain ministry to cleanse the altar. They were in charge of the altar. And of course, the altar is where you get your spiritual discernment, like the altar of incense. You get your spiritual discernment when you burn up the substance into the spirit, and then you smell it, and that's discernment. And so discernment, because everything that is spiritual has to be spiritually discerned. And so it's got to do with developing your spiritual discernment. And so the incense that's burned up on the altar, when it's burned up, you know, you don't see the substance anymore, but now you smell it, and so that's your discernment. And so this is important too, because that altar of incense is not mentioned. It's not mentioned all the way. Because now you take and you fill it, your censer, with the incense. And you take that with you. So now you carry it with you. Otherwise, you had to just stay at that altar to get it. But where it says that in Hebrews, it's left out. And yet it's important to see that. It's in Hebrews 9. It says, in the worldly sanctuary, that's the physical tabernacle, there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and a table, and a showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid with gold, wherein was the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. But it says the golden censer, doesn't say that the altar of incense is there. And so now everything is transferred to what you have in you. You got the censer with you. So now you can walk in. You can walk out of that where the veil is. You can walk through the veil and on in because you have spiritual discernment. If you don't have spiritual discernment, you won't get through the veil in the first place. And so this new and living way that Jesus has consecrated for us is through the veil, so that you can come boldly before the throne and receive a clear word of understanding from God. And so this is another important issue to get a hold of, that things change along the way. Ezekiel talks a lot about it, where it says that God showed him what was in the minds of the elders of Israel. And he said they had censers. They even had censers. But yet, in the chambers of their imagination, which is their natural mind, what was going on, revealed to them what was going on in their mind. Well, see, God knows what's going on in our mind. And the work of Melchizedek is to write the laws on in the mind and in the heart, on the inside. Because without that, that's the proof context. And Jeremiah was told something else to do. He was told to go to a place called Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Anathoth. I always say another thought. It helps you remember it. Anathoth. And he was told to buy land at Anathoth and to take the evidence of it. Now, this is getting back to Hosanna. What I believe Hosanna is the evidence that you have inside of you that will be your testimony of what God has done in your life. That's the testimony of it. That's the evidence. And so buying land at Anathoth, what that is, it says in the mouth of more than one witness is what Anathoth means. So you're buying land in the mouth of more than one witness, and it says you take the evidence and you put it in an earthen vessel. Boy, it's pretty clear.
You don't need much discernment to understand that. You got to have evidence in you. You put it in an earthen vessel that you have bought land. In other words, you bought the truth of the corporate mind of Christ as your how you see things, how you think about things, and what God is doing. You bought the evidence of that, and you put it in your earthen vessel, and you have the evidence of it, and that's Hosanna. That's Hosanna. The declaration that is brilliant, the brilliant declaration, you've got it in you. That's your confession of faith that establishes you in God. And so it's what God is doing in each one of us. And we're getting the evidence. We're gaining evidence. And the evidence is the proof of what life you have. When you become the soles of his feet, that means that he has reigned in you until all enemies are under your feet. Amen.